Last week, we looked at the first three verses of Isaiah 53. And we saw that our Lord Jesus, by the way, this is a prophecy written about 700 years before Christ was born. And it is a prophecy about him. And in the first couple of verses, we learned that he would grow up before those who were looking for him, that he would grow up as a tender plant. In other words, he would not be the obvious choice for the Messiah. He would be like a root out of a dry ground. He would come out of a place that is unexpected for the Messiah to come from. That he had no form nor comeliness, and when we would see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was not automatically attractive to people by his looks. And then we learned in verse 3 that he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then, of course, he was despised and we esteemed him not, it says there in those verses. But now tonight we want to look at verses 3 through 12. We want to continue on. We're going to kind of jump backwards a little bit and get 3 again because it leads into the next following verses. But verses 3 through 12 of Isaiah 53, notice what it says. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Tonight I want to show you what the Word of God says in those verses about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And not only those verses, but the ones beyond if we have time. But let's begin with a word of prayer, and let's ask God to help us here as we look at these passages of Scripture. Lord, I would ask that you would enable us to learn from you. I thank you for the wonderful opportunity now that we have to be in your house and to worship you together. Lord, I do ask that you would help me as I preach, to preach with a power and authority that comes from you. And Lord, that it would be your words and not mine. Lord, I do ask for a great anointing and a great help because, Lord, you are worthy that your word would be proclaimed in the proper way, and your people need your word to be proclaimed in the proper way. Lord, you've brought these people together, and I thank you for doing that. Now feed them by your word. And Lord, help me not to get in the way. You know, Lord, that if I'm left to myself, I will be simply just in the way of you doing your work. And I ask that you would not let that happen for Jesus' sake, because he is worthy. And Lord, also, I know you love your people, so edify them tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I would, as we look at these verses, I would entitle verses 3 through 5, Our Misunderstanding. Our Misunderstanding, because as we talked about last week, and again I referenced it and we read verse 3 again, it says there that our Lord Jesus, when prophesying of him 700 years before he would be born, the prophet was led to say that he would be despised and rejected of men. Despised means that when people looked at him, they would discount him. It's not that big of a deal. He's not important. And not only that, they would go a step further. They would reject him. When they have to make a choice, they reject him. I don't want him. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes beyond that and says, not only is he despised and rejected of men, listen, he is called a man of sorrows. And the song references that, one of the hymns that we sing, and I talked about that last week, but the hymn says, Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God to claim. And isn't that true? Isn't that amazing that the Son of God would come, and when describing himself, he would call himself a man of sorrows? Boy, that doesn't make you want to draw near to him. That doesn't make you and me want to be on his side, does it? Because we as human beings naturally are kind of attracted to those who are winners. But our Lord Jesus Christ came, and it was prophesied of him that he would be a man of sorrows. Not only that, but he would be acquainted with grief. Acquainted meaning that he had a familiar connection with it. He understood it inside and out. It was not strange to him, grief. Yet the Bible tells us here in that same verse that our estimation, or I should say it's in, verse number 3, our estimation Let me back up. I apologize. I'm getting ahead of myself. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But then notice, if you would, verse number 4. Because we see those words, sorrow and grief, again. Why was he a man of sorrows? Why was he acquainted with grief? Verse 4 tells us, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You see, the grief that Jesus had, that he was acquainted with, was our grief. Well, why would we have grief? One simple reason: the wages of sin is death. I hope all of us understand here very clearly that sin never brings good. It always brings death with it. And that's why God hates sin so much. God is not, as a pastor friend of mine likes to say, God is not a cosmic killjoy. God doesn't just get a kick out of being up in heaven and saying, how can I make their lives miserable? I know, I'll make a bunch of rules that they have to follow, that they can't do this and can't do that. Whatever's fun, I'm going to make a rule that they can't do it. That is not what God wants, and that's not who God is. But God knows better than we do that sin brings death. And because we are sinners, grief is a part of our life. I'm thinking again, I mentioned this morning, that our brother Mark Van Warmer, his sister passed last night. And listen, praise the Lord, she was saved. She's in heaven with the Lord. What a blessing. But do you know why death is a part of this world? Do you know why Brother Mark has grief today in the loss of his sister? Sin in general. We live in a sin-cursed world, and sin brings death, and death is a part of this world. And that grief that Jesus had is mine, because I'm a sinner, and so are you. It's our grief. But not only our grief, the sorrows that he carried, they were our sorrows. Why was Jesus called a man of sorrows? Because if he was going to come to redeem you and redeem me, he had to carry our sorrows. Do you understand that Jesus could have, and in our estimation, probably should have come and lived a life of complete and total luxury and joy and happiness and having everything he wanted and only success, never see grief, never have a problem? That's what he deserved. But he willingly, voluntarily came and was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because he knew that I had sorrow and he carried my sorrow for me. He knew that I had grief and he carried my grief for me and yours as well. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Word of God goes on to say something else. It says that our estimation was that he was just someone that God had singled out to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what it says in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I hope that you understand what that means. That means this, that if you and I had lived in the nation of Israel, in the area around Jerusalem, in the day when Jesus was crucified and when he went through all of his suffering, that if you and I were there, the Bible is clear that our natural thinking would be that man has been singled out by God as somebody who's just going to suffer. Can you picture yourself walking down the road outside of Jerusalem and looking maybe on your right or your left, whatever direction it would have been, and seeing the cross at the base of that hill called Golgotha, also called Calvary? Can you picture yourself seeing Jesus in the middle cross and the two thieves, one on either side, on their crosses? And can you picture and see that the sky is dark, that there are movements in the heavens, and it's very obvious that God is angry? And can you see that the man in the middle cross is suffering more than the others, that everyone as they walk by is reviling him and wagging their heads at him, and they've spit on him, they've beat him, they've pulled out his beard, and they've done all these other things? And not only that, but even the two men that are on the crosses next to him are mocking him and calling him names and reviling him. If you can picture that in your mind, here's what you would automatically think. That guy must be someone really bad. That God has singled him out as somebody that deserved to be smitten of God and afflicted. That's what you and I would think if we were there and we walked by and saw Jesus on the cross. But verse 5 explains why that was. Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Listen, was Jesus singled out for God's wrath? And the answer is yes. But not because he deserved wrath. He was singled out for wrath because I deserve wrath. The Bible says that the wounding that he received was for my transgressions. Every time that I have gone beyond the law of God and done what I've known was wrong and gone beyond what should have been done, Jesus was wounded for every one of those times. The bruising that he endured was for my iniquity. And iniquity just means basically the wickedness, the filthiness of sin. And every time that I have wallowed in the wickedness of sin and the sinful person that I am, Jesus was bruised for that. The Bible goes on to say that he had chastisement, that he went through that chastisement. Why? So that I could have peace with God. And he was given stripes. In other words, they whipped him with a cat of nine tails and stripped off the flesh from his back, and he bled, and those stripes were given to him. Why? So that I could be healed. You see, he was wounded, he was bruised, he was stripped of his skin. Why? So that I could be healed. That's Jesus. And that's my misunderstanding, or our misunderstanding, of who he is. We see all those things as human beings and we think, wow, he must really be a bad guy, not realizing it's my sin that he's suffering for. But look at what it says in verse number 6 now. It explains some of that sin that he was suffering for. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, our iniquity is found in verse 6. Iniquity means this. It means a particular deviation from rectitude. In other words, deviating from that which is right. It's going into wickedness and sin. The Bible explains our iniquity this way. We've acted like sheep. And what do sheep do? Sheep go astray. Sheep don't follow their shepherd generally. They have to. They do at times, but their tendency is to just kind of go their own way. They can be stubborn sometimes, and they're helpless and hopeless, and they have no defense, and yet they will oftentimes wander off on their own. And the Bible says that we are just like sheep in that way. Every single one of us have gone our own way. God placed within every single one of us the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And we have all gone astray. We've chosen our own way. And I think of little children and how they do that all the time. I think of my own self as I was a little boy, and I can remember the time that, you know, there was an opportunity for me to steal something very small from my mom that she wouldn't know about. And I can remember the thoughts going through my head and deciding to do that. Listen, that was a sheep going astray, doing what he knew was wrong to do. Not only that, but like sheep, we've turned to our own way. God, I don't want to do your way. I don't want to go your way. I don't want to do your thing. I want to go my own way. And that's ours. But see, this iniquity of ours was not laid upon us. Rather, as it says in verse 6 at the end, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That deviation from rectitude, I didn't have to pay for that. God took that deviation from rectitude, that iniquity, and he placed it on Jesus instead of me. He laid it on him. And look what Jesus did in verse number 7. He silently suffered. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The Bible makes it clear that he suffered in this way silently. In his suffering, he did not open his mouth. There was no complaint from him. There was no argument or self-justification. And if you've ever had any dealings with someone where you're maybe trying to work things out with somebody that you've had a grief with or something like that, and maybe it's a husband and wife situation, and I know your marriages are perfect and you never have those discussions. But sometimes in a marriage, when people have that discussion, isn't it hard to not justify yourself, to just hear the other side of that person and hear what they're saying, and they're complaining maybe about what you've done or what you've not done? Isn't it hard to keep your mouth closed and just say, I'm going to listen? That is one of the hardest things as a human being to do. Do you realize that that's hard for you and me being sinners? And the truth of the matter is, a lot of times in my marriage, I do get it wrong, and it's still hard for me to keep my mouth closed and not justify myself. But our Lord Jesus Christ, when he suffered, he had no sin in himself. And yet he opened not his mouth. He kept his mouth closed. If that were you or me, we would argue, we would complain, we would justify ourselves, we would rail on those who were abusing us. Jesus did none of that. The Bible says that he was like an innocent lamb who is brought to the slaughter. Do you notice how the same terminology is used? All we like sheep have gone astray, but Jesus suffered as an innocent lamb, going to the slaughter. And the picture here is a lamb who has no idea he's about to be killed. And he's just going along on his merry way. Can you picture that? And there's no pulling back on him. He's trusting the shepherd that he's walking with, but he's going to be lunch. Lamb chops it is. That's the picture. Now, our Lord Jesus wasn't naive. He wasn't oblivious. He certainly wasn't stupid. He knew exactly what was going on, but just like that lamb, he followed, he didn't fight, he wasn't pulling back against the string, so to speak, pulling back against the rope. He's following, going to the slaughter, like a sheep that is brought to her shearers who says nothing. That's our Lord Jesus. Look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 15. We get a glimpse of this in Mark 15. You want to keep your place in Isaiah, but look with me at Mark 15 because we can see it clearly listed there. Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Can you see that what Jesus did there? Listen, he said nothing. When they were accusing him of things, by the way, that were all a lie, they were complete fabrication, there was no truth in them whatsoever. Jesus had never done anything wrong, and yet rather than justify himself, rather than argue, rather than try to give a defense, he just sat and said nothing. He silently suffered. But as we go back to Isaiah 53, we see in verse number 8 that that meant that he would soon depart. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The Bible says that basically there was a sudden departure. When it says, who shall declare his generation? Listen, here's what that is saying. What lineage does Jesus have left? Who are his sons and his grandsons? Who are the ones that will follow him and carry on his name? What mark is he going to leave on the world at this point? And listen, of course, you and I have the advantage of 2,000 years later having the Bible, knowing the mark he did make on the world. But if you and I lived there at that time, listen, he is, in the world's estimation, dying a fool's death. He's leaving no real mark. He's just simply being brought before the slaughter here and not defending himself. And he dies and there's nothing left. The Bible says that even his disciples forsook him and fled. That's our Lord Jesus. What an amazing suffering he had. Then notice what it says in verse number 9. He had an honorable burial. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, he was given an honorable burial. The Bible tells us that a man named Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb nearby where Jesus was crucified that had never had a man laid in it. In other words, there wasn't another body in it. There was a tomb there hewn out of the rock, And Jesus was placed in that tomb, an honorable one. He had that. Why? Because the Bible says that he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That was God's way of saying, listen, he is righteous. But then in verse number 10, look at what it says there. In spite of the fact that he suffered silently and took our sin upon himself, and he had an honorable burial because he had done no violence, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know what that is telling us there is, in spite of all his righteousness, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord being Jehovah God, the creator of heaven and earth. In spite of how wonderful he was and how righteous he was and how he bore our iniquities and suffered in our place and did so silently and had an honorable burial because he was righteous, yet it was the pleasure of God the Father to bruise him. Isn't that amazing? That God the Father actually looked at that, and in his judgment, he said, this is a good thing. This is my will that my son, whom I sent into the world, should suffer, even though he was not worthy of that. And then the Bible tells us in that same verse 10 that he had a specific focus during his suffering that would propel him forward. Look at that verse 10 again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Then notice this. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his, what's that next word? Seed. Now, I hope you understand in our King James Bible, when it talks about he shall see his seed, what that's referring to. That's talking about his lineage. That's like a father talking about the ones who will come after me, my sons, my grandsons, my great-grandsons, those who will follow along. That's what it means by seed. Well, wait a minute. Notice again in verse number 8, jump back there, it says, and who shall declare his generation? That means where does he fit in the lineage? It ends with him because he was cut off at about 33 years old, single, no children at all. Listen, who's going to declare his generation? Where does he fit? Well, in our estimation, nowhere. It's just an end to his life. But the Bible says in verse number 10 that as he's suffering, he's looking ahead and he sees his seed. Who is that? That's you and me. He sees the fact that through this suffering, there will be many that will be his children. His children by faith. We are that seed. And then it says, he shall prolong his days. I have some questions about exactly what that means, but I believe that what it means when it says he shall prolong his days, the idea is he's looking beyond what is right now, and he's looking into the future, the coming days. And then it says, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He recognized that he was going to suffer right now, but in the end, there would be glory. That reminds me of a particular passage. I hope it does to you as well. Hebrews chapter number 12. Is what comes to my mind as I think through that and meditate on that. Hebrews chapter 12, turn there quickly with me if you would. Hebrews 12, verse number 1, where it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's talking about the ones who have been faithful before us, the idea given that they are a cloud of witnesses that God is faithful and that he fulfills his promises, and that we can really live a life of faith in a wicked world, okay? We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's what Isaiah 53 is talking about. How could he endure the cross? Well, because he recognized there's joy set before me. This isn't always what it's going to be like. There's something coming further, and I'm aiming for that. That's what Jesus was able to say. And then it says, not only does it say who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, but then it says despising the shame. He looked at the shame and said, that's nothing to be worried about. That's not that big of a deal. Listen, on the other side of this is something really good. and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus, the reason he was able to suffer on the cross as he did, is he looked ahead. I think that's a great testimony for you and me. We live in a difficult world, and we are called upon as Christians to do difficult things, to set aside the things of this world and live for Christ. And listen, we don't get to be like the rest of the world. There are things, quote unquote, that we miss out on. But we ought to have a forward-looking mentality that it won't always be like this. We're not missing out on anything. What we're doing is we're investing for the future. And someday it is going to be worthwhile. Someday it is going to be well worth the time and effort and energy that we invest. And it really will, like the song says, be worth it all. Well, that's the way Jesus looked at it. And then verse number 11, look at verse 11. Notice what it says. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 11 tells us that his result was successful. He was not unsuccessful in his attempt to justify us. You see that God the Father saw of the travail of his soul and God was satisfied. In the New Testament, the Bible uses this word, propitiation. And it says that he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And the word propitiation means that he was the receiver of the wrath of God, that he was the one that God poured out his wrath on so that God's wrath could be satisfied and God could be just and still justify you and me. Jesus is that propitiation. His result was successful. And then he says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The word justify means to declare righteous. That when we have been weighed in the balances, we've been brought before the court of law, and the judge has seen the evidence, the judge can, so to speak, pound his gavel and say, hereby, as the authority of the court, I, with my authority, declare that you are guiltless. That's what justification means. And Jesus justified me. He declared that I am righteous. Now, I'm a sinner like all of us are, but Jesus bore my sin. He took that sin upon himself and paid the price so that God could, loving me as he does and loving you as he does, God could allow me in heaven and justify me because the sin has been paid for. It's been removed from me and it was accomplished in its payment on the cross. And how does that happen? It's listed in verse number 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It's when we know Jesus that that justification is given to us. The Bible puts it this way, for as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are receiving him. We're saying, yes, Jesus is the Savior. He died for me, and I accept his payment for my sins. I believe on him. And he comes to live within us. We have him. We know him. And therefore, we are justified. And then that leads us to verse number 12, which is his future glory. God is speaking now, and he says, therefore will I divide him, that's Jesus, his son, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Because Jesus did those things, because he was numbered with the transgressors, he poured out his soul unto death, he bare the sin of many, he made intercession, because he did all of that, and he successfully accomplished it, God the Father has said, therefore, I am going to divide him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the spoil with the strong. He is going to be and is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the Jesus that you and I serve and love. Christian, I want to encourage you tonight. Number one, first thing I ought to do is, in a message like this, is ask you, have you believed on Jesus Christ? Not do you know about him, but do you know him? Can you say with all assurance, 100% confidence, I know that Jesus is mine. that he has washed away my sins. I have believed on him for my salvation. I'm not trusting in my baptism, just like Brother Rick talked about those young men that he talked to, and they're, listen, they've been taught wrong. They're not, you know, foolish young men. They're not dumb. They've just been taught wrong. And they've been given this false idea that by being baptized as a baby, somehow their original sin was removed. That's a lie. It does not come from the Word of God. You know where that comes from? The tradition of church fathers who were wrong. And rather than take the Word of God for what it says, they set aside the Word of God and they hold on to the tradition of church fathers. And that's what the Lutheran Church does, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and so many other churches do, and they're wrong. The Word of God is clear. Baptism does not save, and it does not wash away sin. There's one thing that washes away sin, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we believe on Jesus Christ, that blood washes our sin away. Have you believed on Jesus Christ? And then, Christian, if you have believed on Jesus Christ and you're born again, you're saved, are you following in the footsteps of Christ, like it says in Hebrews 12, looking unto him, the author and finisher of your faith, recognizing that you're going to have to go through some things in this life if you're really going to be the Christian God wants you to be? There will be some suffering. There will be some tribulation. There will be things that you can't do that others can. But it's not because anyone's forcing you, but it's because you recognize, like Jesus did, there's a better thing waiting for me on the other side of this. That in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, I will be rewarded for my service for him. I want to encourage you to put your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, like it says in Colossians. Let's all stand with every head bowed and every eye closed. No one looking around this evening. We'll have a brief time of invitation. I'm going to pray, and then our piano player is going to play a hymn of invitation. And if God spoke to your heart about anything, you come to the altar, do business with God. If you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, like I've been talking about, and you would like to know, if you'll come forward at the invitation and just kind of get my attention, I'll have someone take you aside privately without embarrassing you and show you from the Bible how you can know that you have forgiveness of sin. But also, if you just want to come and pray at the altar, we'll give you a few moments to do that. Let me pray first. Lord, would you bless this time of invitation? Lord, I thank you for your word that makes it so very clear how salvation is given to us by faith in Jesus, our Savior. And Father, we want to take just a moment and thank you for sending your Son to die for us. Lord Jesus, we want to take a moment and say thank you for silently suffering, being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because you were taking upon yourself our sorrow and our grief. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We honor you. We glorify you. We worship you tonight because you have done that for us. You are a wonderful Savior. We are a privileged people to have you as our God, our Savior, our King. Now, Lord, I pray if there's anybody here within the sound of my voice tonight that is yet to believe on Jesus Christ, would you grant them the faith to take you at your word, the repentance to recognize that their sin is wicked and that they need to follow you and be saved your way? Lord, would you do that? In Jesus' name, amen.